We turn now to the Word of God and to the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. To Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning to read at the first verse, and we shall read so far as the first verse of chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul speaking says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time, behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honour and dishonour, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our study of the first epistle of Peter, we have arrived at this very well-known verse in chapter 2, verse 9. Where, speaking of the people of God, the apostle declares, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This language and words like it were not unfamiliar, at least to a part of the apostles' readers, because they had been used, or at least similar terms had been used, of the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, as we observed in Exodus and Deuteronomy. And yet those terms were used of them practically, conditionally, generally, temporarily, and in an exemplary manner. That is to say, they served as an example. And one can only wonder at the mixed surprise and delight of Peter's readers to find this language being applied not now to biological Jews or those who were ethnically Hebrews, but he says to ye, that ye who are those unto you therefore which believe. These lively stones, ye who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, the ye who were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. In short, to those strangers scattered, who are united by this feature, they are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and those other descriptions in the opening verses of the epistle. These are the true people of God, to whom these terms are now used, spiritually, unconditionally, personally, eternally, and in reality. We then considered the first two of these expressions. In each case, there is, in our English translation at least, a noun prefixed by an adjective, and we considered what it was to belong to a generation. That is to say, to have a father in common, to be brethren and sisters with all that company. Indeed, to be generated, as the scripture calls it in another place, regenerated, which is the state of God's true people. He is their father who has given them new birth and generation. They are henceforth brethren and sisters together, one of another. But still further, they are a chosen generation. That is to say, subject to that sovereign election of God of which we have previously read. They have that adoption of sons, for God has chosen them unto himself. And then we considered this second term, that they are a royal priesthood. And we considered what were the particular privileges and rights of those descendants of Levi who acted as priests within the tabernacle and the temple in that old covenant era, how they could enter into those courts, how they could offer sacrifices unto God, how they could draw nigh unto him, how they could sing his praises, and had those particular responsibilities and rights of access. These things are henceforth the portion of all God's people. We may all enter into his house even this morning as we have. We may all join in offering that sacrifice of praise and in worshipping him collectively. We all have that right of access by prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood of Old Testament times served as a great example of these things. And yet, in Old Testament times, there was never any connection between the priesthood and the monarchy. The priests descended from the tribe of Levi and the kings from the tribe of Judah, and never the twain would meet. Indeed, on those few occasions, one in particular where a king sought to take to himself the rights of a priest, he was struck down by the Lord. But as Hebrews makes clear, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, his priesthood is superior. It is more akin, says the scripture, to that order of which Melchizedek was, who was described as a king and a priest, king of righteousness, king of peace, and priest of the Most High God. And we, marveling, observe that this same truth is applied to the people of God, that we, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, are made kings and priests unto God and his Father, a royal priesthood. This morning, then, with the Lord's help, I should like us to look at these two remaining expressions or descriptions concerning the Lord's people. And let me begin by reminding you of certain promises that were made to Abraham by God in Genesis chapter 12. And there, the Lord spoke like this to Abraham. Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will make of thee a great nation. This was the promise of God to Abraham. Now, in the goodness of God, any one of us, any individual who is a parent, will have descendants. And if one were to keep a sufficiently accurate family tree and trace those lines of descendants, we might, any one of us, be able to claim, although we do not see the future, that we were each the progenitor of a company of people, that we each had certain descendants, for example, that might be described as belonging to our family. It would not make us the parents, the fathers of a nation. Because a nation is something still more. A nation is something greater. And of course, this was the purpose which God had for certain, and not all, but certain of the descendants of Abraham. That they would be more than simply a people, a family, a race, a genetic group, but that they should ultimately become a nation. Though, of course, this took a considerable process of time to appear. You recall how 3 or 4 generations later, in the days of Jacob, when that family moved themselves en masse into Egypt at the instruction of Joseph, that they were but 70 souls who went down into Egypt. And there then followed a period of 400 years, during which, of course, they were in bondage, as we considered last time. And then they grew greatly in number. And in terms of their size, one might have said they could almost be reckoned a country within a country. But, of course, they were not a nation then. They were a race of slaves. They were in a state of servitude and happened all to belong to the same ethnic group. But ultimately God brought them out. God redeemed them from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea. And after a period of approximately 3 months, we arrive in Exodus chapter 19. And we are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there it is in Exodus 19 and verse 5, these words we considered last week. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And let me suggest to you that it is here at Sinai, above any previous occasion in their history, it is here at Sinai that we may say, from a biblical point of view, the people of the Hebrews became the nation of Israel. One of the commentators describes that state of nationhood like this. He says, Israel was a nation, a large body of men residing in the same neighborhood, subject to the same government, regulated by the same laws, distinguished by the same customs, having common rights, interests, and enemies. End quote. And there we have quite a succinct and informative definition of what it meant to them to be a nation. It was here at Sinai that they could henceforth lay claim to that state of nationhood to a greater and fuller and truer extent than they ever had before. And particularly because it was here that God gave to them his law. His law. They went from being an homogeneous people, having a similar history, a similar pedigree, similar customs and behaviors maybe, to having something far more fundamental that distinguished them as a nation. Namely, they had a law. They had a legal code. They had a moral code. They had a ceremonial code. They had a judicial code, which was essentially their constitution. Here we observe their founding father, namely God, giving them their constitution, the law upon Sinai. And subsequent to these events, we see how so many of those points which that commentator made applied to them. They lived in the same geographical area. They were subject to the same government. They were a theocracy at this time in their history, over which God was their head in a very real and practical and direct way. They were regulated by the same laws, distinguished by the same customs, and contained in that legal code were its blessings and its curses. The same rights and privileges were theirs, as too were the same prohibitions and cautions and threats. They had henceforth the same interests in common, the same enemies in common. Now here, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "Ye," embracing you and I, these scattered strangers, "ye are a holy nation." A nation. How strange that expression must have seemed as it came to so many different persons in so many different geographical locations. He had already begun by calling them these scattered strangers and by listing so many of the earthly countries in which they lived and had their residency. And yet he calls them a nation, singular, one nation. How could these disparate persons scattered abroad ever be considered to constitute one nation? My friends, because according to that definition which we have just considered, they were subject to the same government. They were subject to the same government, namely that of God. They had for their head the Lord Jesus Christ in a direct and very practical way. Indeed, one might even say in a greater and truer way than ever did the Old Testament Hebrews. Because although these individuals may have lived in the various parts of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And though we today, reading these words, might live many thousands of miles from any of those places named, yet nevertheless we are subject to the same government. Indeed, subject to him of whose government and peace there will be this continual increase and no end, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is how the Lord's people, regardless of their place and location and ethnicity and biological pedigree, constitute one nation, because they have the same head, the same government, one Lord, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 4. And, as that commentator remarked, of earthly nations, regulated by the same laws. Regulated by the same laws. There is something in the heart and mind of man that rebels against anything which appears to be a commandment or a regulation or a law. It is the case in the minds of unbelievers who want to rail against any sort of prohibition or proscription upon themselves. And alas, the same mindset even creeps into the church. And there are those who would claim to be free from any such thing, and they balk at any notion of commandments or laws to the New Testament church. But my friends, we do have commandments given to us. And the scripture particularly tells us that his commandments are not grievous, and they should not be grievous to our regenerated minds. And they should especially not be grievous, my friends, because it is these commandments, it is this code of conduct, it is this holy scripture by which we seek to live, which defines us as a nation, which constitutes us a nation. Just as the Israelites of old could not really claim to be a nation until they had that law which established them and defined them and distinguished them from all the peoples round about, so if the New Testament people of God have not his word, have not his commandment, obey not his holy and gracious law, then they cannot rightly be called a nation, because there would be henceforth nothing to distinguish them from the masses of humanity. Oh, my friends, let us rejoice in the commandments of God as they continue to come to us in this New Testament age. Let us say with the psalmist, "Oh, how love I thy law," not to rail against it, not to be ever fighting against it, not to be continually desiring assimilation with the world and likeness to the world and similarity with all those nations that are round about, but to delight in the fact that this holy word of God makes us different, underpins us as a nation. Now, you will have also observed that regarding a nation, that commentator remarked that they reside in the same neighborhood. They are to be found in the same geographical location. They are defined by certain spatial boundaries. How could God's people, these to whom Peter writes by inspiration, found in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, and so on, ever be said to reside in the same place? My friends, we do. We do. We reside in the same place in our proximity to God. We abide in the same place as we approach his mercy seat in prayer. We abide in the same place as we walk in the light, as he is in the light. It is not about being in a particular country of earth. It is not about belonging to a particular geographical area. It is about this closeness unto God. It is about drawing nigh unto Him from whatever place we are found. This, you remember, was our Lord's message to that woman whom He met upon a well in Samaria. There was that great controversy in that day between those Samaritans who were suggesting the significance of Mount Gerizim and those Jews away to the south who insisted it was Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in this New Testament age, it is neither of these places. The route of access to God does not begin from Jerusalem or Gerizim or Rome or Mecca or any such place. Those who would worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that route to God begins anywhere and everywhere upon earth. Indeed, wherever a child of God is found. We become close to one another, our fellow saints, as we dwell close to God. Then we reside in the same neighborhood. We do not come to Jerusalem. We do not come to Mount Gerizim. We do not come to Mount Sinai. But, says Hebrews 12, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things. This is our neighborhood. This is the location of our nation. And, says God, by this word in 1 Peter, ye are a holy nation. A holy nation. We find this term holiness throughout the scriptures of truth. It is used of God. It is one of His attributes. His attribute of holiness is exhorted upon us as our great inspiration to holiness. But what does holiness in its essence imply? What does it mean? We read of various things that were holy in a practical sense in the Word of God. The vessels of the temple were holy. What was holy about them? Were the various implements used for the altar and for the sacrifices in any way different from those which the Jews had in their own homes? No, to the greater extent they were not. There were pots and pans and fire tongs and so on and so forth, and these various implements that were necessary for the functions of the temple. They were made perhaps to a very similar design in a very similar way. These vessels were not different from other everyday vessels, but what made them holy was that they were reserved exclusively for the service of the temple. They were set apart, they were distinguished, they were ring-fenced for that very particular purpose. They were separated for that use and to that end. And God uses the description of holy of His Old Testament people Israel in the same sense. They were not more numerous than any other nation of the world. They did not have more commendable features. They did not have any additional desirable qualities and attributes. They were humans like the rest of humanity were humans. But they are described as holy unto the Lord because God separated them from the nations of the world. They were distinctive and distinguished from other nations of the world. And in this sense, they were holy. And we in this New Testament age are also described as a holy nation. And my friends, as you and I look upon ourselves, I trust with honesty and with reality and with frankness, and compare ourselves to other men and women in the world today, we have to confess that we are not better, we are not more meritorious, we are not more deserving, we are not more honourable, we do not have a higher or better or more privileged status by any worldly measure than they. In none of these senses are we holy. But my friends, we are holy by virtue of separation, because God has called us to himself out of the world to be separate, to be distinctive, to be different, to be separate. And this is the definition of holiness in our particular context here. God, we are told in that letter to the Corinthians, has made us to differ. He has made us to differ. His divine intervention in our lives, his calling henceforth separates us from the world, distinguishes us from the world. And there we have the apostle speaking upon it so clearly in 2 Corinthians 6, which we read. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And my friends, if we confine the definition of this passage only to say to marital relationships, we have entirely missed the point. What fellowship, he asks, hath righteousness with unrighteousness, light with darkness, Christ with Belial, believers with infidels, the temple of God with idolatry? There cannot be connection, there cannot be homogenization, there cannot be similarity. There is to be difference, there is to be distinction, there is to be separation, for this is the essence of holiness. God has chosen us inexplicably, unconditionally, unprecedentedly. Chosen us, God says, to dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they will be a holy nation. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Be ye separate. Unmixed, distinctive in practice, in attitude, in thought, in deed. So it must be. So it must be. In the manner in which we speak and behave, in the way we spend our time, in the way we occupy ourselves, there must be difference from the way of the world. We cannot go with them in their excess of riot, as the scripture says in another place. We cannot be as we were before conversion. We cannot be like unbelievers. We cannot claim to belong to this world, as well as in these practical and moral ways. My friends, belonging to an holy nation prohibits us any longer from describing ourselves as English Christians or Irish Christians or Scottish Christians or Welsh Christians, because we belong henceforth to a holy nation, a separate nation, a kingdom which Christ himself, its head, has declared is not of this world. And henceforth we are precluded from engagement in it as though we belonged to it. We do not fight its wars, we do not engage in its strifes and its contentions and its graspings after earthly things. It is not our place. We are passing through as strangers and pilgrims, as Peter will go on to explain in a later verse. This earth is not our home, as we sang in our opening hymns. Raised by the breath of love divine, we urge our way with strength renewed, the church of the firstborn to join. We travel to the Mount of God. We've no abiding city here, but seek a city out of sight. Thither our steady course we steer, aspiring to the plains of light. That is what it means to be part of a holy nation. A holy nation. And then to come to this fourth of the descriptions given us, a peculiar people. A peculiar people. Now, this fourth statement is somewhat different from the three preceding ones, because in Greek it is essentially comprised of just a single word. And it is a very powerful and instructive word, and we find it in various places in the Word of God. Let me just bring to you some of the other examples where our English translators have translated it in a similar way. So here is another occurrence in the New Testament in Titus chapter 1. And there the apostle speaks of our Savior Jesus Christ, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And again, please observe the connection between this peculiar people and the subject of redemption, because this is significant. And then we have already read in Exodus chapter 19, to go back into the Old Testament, that expression being used there, a peculiar treasure. And this again is enlarging our understanding of the meaning. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now, some other related examples in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, this great summary of the Pentateuch, which is before us, and of Israel's history so far. Deuteronomy 14, we have this. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any boldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. And reiterated in Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. Verse 16, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honour, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. And then just briefly in the Psalms, Psalm 135. And here in Psalm 135, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Now, all these instances in both the Old and New Testament are recurrences of the same fundamental term or expression. And I believe it is best explained to us by the way it has been translated in one final place, which is Ephesians chapter 1. Because here in Ephesians chapter 1, it is translated slightly differently and perhaps with greater clarity, where we read this, Ephesians 1, verse 13. After that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And the Greek word here translated purchased possession is exactly the same as peculiar people here in our text. And it is in this sense that in the Old Testament it has been translated not so much peculiar people as peculiar treasure. Because it literally means something that has been purchased or bought. Something which is of such significance that it has been bought outright as a thing of great preciousness, which the owner is greatly desirous to have. And it is henceforth peculiar unto him, peculiar in its preciousness, peculiar in its ownership. It is his fully purchased possession. And this is Peter's meaning in this, our text, where we are described as the Lord's peculiar people. He has bought us. He considers us to be a thing of unique preciousness and of unusual or especial worth, and to that end has bought us with a price. Peter, already in this first epistle, as you recall from previous studies, speaks on the subject of redemption at great length, and the extremes to which God in Christ went that we might be redeemed, and how we could not be bought with any earthly currency or by any earthly transaction, but required the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were thus redeemed and henceforth owned by God. Now, my friends, in a spiritual context, the word possession is sometimes used in a very negative sense. But let me ask you to think what it means to be possessed by God. To be owned by God, to have been fully bought by Almighty God. Now, my friends, all the earth is his. There, speaking in Exodus 19, he reminds those people that all the world is indeed his by right and by ownership. And yet, these things notwithstanding, God has seen it fit to put himself, as we might say, to extra cost for the sake
of a certain portion of humanity. To buy them at a great cost to himself. Now, my friends, having owned us, as it were, originally as creator, and then still further, having bought us again by redemption, it is as though we are made doubly precious unto God. Peculiarly precious unto God. Extraordinarily precious unto God. Oh, my friends, what this should convey to us then of the security which is ours, of the love, of the divine attention which is henceforth ours. That is the full wonder and truth of being part of God's purchased possession. That we should be to the praise of his glory, that we should be that which God himself treasures. Can we think of that? God, who spoke all creation into being at a word. God, in whom all things live and move and have their being, that God should speak of a tiny portion of this vast creation which he has made and call us his treasures, should call us precious, should indeed speak of coming in that last day to make up his jewels. And yet this is our state and condition as the people of God. This is what it means to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And as we have spoken of that separation from the world which is entailed, that difference in practice which is utterly necessary and indeed inevitable for us, let none look upon these things as onerous or a burden, but a privilege and a blessing and a matter of unspeakable joy. Let me conclude with the words of the psalmist, who evidently grasped this truth even in those old covenant days, as we make this our prayer. Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favour that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance. Oh, my friends, those chosen, that nation, that inheritance of God is you and I by grace. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 333. Speaks of the rights and privileges of the people of God, where it says, glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. The hymn 333. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.